Lord, we're so thankful for this first day of the week in which we can come together and worship you. We know you love us so much, and we know that there aren't enough words, and there's no way to express in those words all that you mean to us and all the ways in which we love you. We know that you sent your Son to die for us, that he would live this life and know what temptation is. He would know what it meant to lose loved ones. He would know what it meant to be hurt physically. He would know what betrayal felt like from friends. He would know what it would mean like to have very little money in which to live. He would know hunger. He would know sorrow. He would know all the things and the feelings that we live. And we're thankful for that we have a Lord who feels what we feel and helps us in so many ways. We're thankful for having a Savior like that. We know that we sin often. We fail to do what you would have us do. So we pray that you forgive us of those things so that we can be more faithful and that we can stand before you clean of those sins, having those sins washed away by your blood, Son, by your Son's blood. We are so thankful that we can have this congregation here in which we can meet with fellow Christians and share one another's burdens and bear those things and help one another as we live this life. We know that there are many who are hurting tonight. We pray that you bless them. Bless our study. May that all that we say and do be to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned this morning that tonight is a question and answer night as we consider three questions tonight that all deal with some current events, things that are in the news quite often, things that are hotly debated, things that are always discussed, and well, I suppose as long as people are on this earth, these are things that are going to be talked about. And there are Christians that feel very strongly about each of these things. And there are Christians that use the Bible to defend their position and often end up on different sides of the issue, both claiming to have the Lord's will and what they believe. And so I don't believe it helps us or serves us at all to avoid anything that's going on in the world. That as Christians, we can simply say, no, I'm not going to talk about that and deal with that and act like it doesn't exist, because we very well could know somebody who's been in a situation where they've had an abortion, someone who is contemplating that, and we need to know how to deal with that, to talk about that. We know that we will deal with people in our society. Our society is changing every day. And people who come from different places for any number of reasons. How do we deal with those people? How should we live with them in this country of ours, in our communities? We all live in the environment. We all live in the world God created. So we can't just simply ignore these issues and say, well, they don't matter, and let's just not talk about it, and let's just avoid them because, you know, it's a contentious sort of thing. We need to talk about them. We need to discuss them and do it in a mature way, do it in a way that's respectful, but address these questions nonetheless. We begin with talking about abortion, probably the most hotly debated, contested issues in our culture. And the three questions that I think need to be discussed on this issue is really, you know, when does life begin? Is abortion murder? And then finally, well, how does all this tie into the famous Roe versus Wade decision, which has changed the laws of our country when that Supreme Court decision was handed down? So we begin with when does life begin? When does somebody begin to exist on earth? And there's a science answer, but it sounds almost like a philosophical answer, or question rather, when you think about it. When does life begin? I mean, the philosophers of ancient Rome and Greece would discuss these types of things. What is life? When does it begin? And so forth. Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, David is writing this psalm and he's referring to God when he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me when? He said, "You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." The psalmist says, you knew me before really conception. And you had a purpose for my life. And then you formed me in my mother's womb, and you knew how many days that I would live before there was one day. You know, that you knew the total days. So we know on this earth, the Bible tells us here that we were formed in a physical sense there at conception. The Bible says that. David says in the innermost part of the womb, in the womb, is when we were beginning to be made. And we know when he called Jeremiah to be a prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, God says to Jeremiah something very similar. "That I knew you before you were born. Before you came into this life and were delivered from your mother, I knew you." So God would say, is there a person in the womb? Yes. God says there is a person there, and it has been there in its earliest times, obviously before there was a delivered baby. There was a person that God knew. In Job chapter 31, verse 15, it says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" They're saying everyone was made the same way. Everyone began there in a physical sense, even though God knew us even before our days began. So then the question is, well, is abortion, is the ending of that person prior to birth, is that murder? Well, if life begins at conception, the deliberate destruction of that baby is murder. Of course, a lot of people would use the word baby because they say, well, when someone wants to deliver a baby, the child is called a baby, but if she wants to end the pregnancy, the child is just a fetus. I saw this recently in a debate on this issue where a man was giving a speech and where he was against abortion, and a woman stood up and talked about, she said, just a mass of cells in a woman's body. That's all that's there when an abortion takes place, just a mass of cells. And he didn't say this in response, but the first thing that came to my mind is, well, I'm a mass of cells still. We don't ever stop being a mass of cells. An adult is a mass of cells. That doesn't ever stop, so that doesn't really prove anything. But notice that when someone wants to have an abortion, when somebody is thinking along those lines or thinks that's a normal thing that is not murder, all of a sudden it's not a baby. The word baby isn't used. Child isn't used. Because if we can just think of it as a mass of cells, just a fetus, it's just that. It's nothing more than that. Well, then it's very easy to dispose. It's not a person. It's not a child. It's not a baby. Of course, when a woman is pregnant, wants to have the child, all of a sudden she's getting a room ready at the house and buying things for the baby, and it's a baby, it even has a name. From the earliest times, as soon as she knows she's pregnant. Now what's the difference? The difference is somebody wants to use semantics, somebody wants to use changing of words to somehow lessen the value of what's inside that woman. That's all it is. It's a matter of semantics. The child then, to that person, has no more value than a disease dependence. If abortion isn't murder, then it can be discarded, just like someone who has a kidney that's diseased, you can get rid of the kidney and still have another one. You can dispose of a gallbladder, dispose of an appendix. It's all, those are the same. But would any logical person, would anybody with any normal thought process, look at an unborn child and look at an appendix and say they have the same value. At any stage of development, can somebody really, honestly, look at a cancerous kidney and an unborn child and say that's the same? There's same value, no difference. Dispose of one, you can dispose of the other. Well, of course not. It's a matter of defense. It's a matter of an excuse. We then say, well, what's the significance of Roe versus Wade? 1969, a lady named Norma McCorvey got pregnant with her third child. She was only 21 at the time. And she didn't want to have the child. And she was living in Texas at the time. And her friend said, what you need to do is claim that you're raped. Because at the time, you could have an abortion in Texas if the child was the product of rape or incest. And so her friend said, claim you're raped and you can have the abortion. Well, at first that's what she did. She didn't think that through because there wasn't a police report, which you had to have in order for that to be a legal process. So she finds out that, well, I don't have a report and that story's not going to work, but I still don't want to have this child. And she got attorneys together and sued the state of Texas, stating that it should be her right to end that pregnancy as a matter of a constitutional right, as an American, to do with that what she wants. And so she sued the state of Texas. The Dallas district attorney at the time was a man named Henry Wade. Norma McCorvey took a pseudonym, a fake name, throughout the legal process. She didn't want her name to be used, so they called her Jane Roe. And Jane Roe was suing Henry Wade, the Dallas district attorney. So you have the case be known as Roe versus Wade. And you know that, not getting all the legal stuff, it went up through the court process. Eventually it hit the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, 1973, took about 3 years to get there, determined that, in fact, that it was a woman's right in the first two trimesters to end the life of that child, to terminate that pregnancy. They said as the child develops, the state has a greater interest in protection of the unborn. So the third trimester, states can outlaw what we call partial birth abortion. And states have done that. That's within their right to outlaw that type of abortion. And you see other laws from time to time that come up that regulate aspects of abortion. But within the first 6 months, the first two trimesters, the Supreme Court said that is a protected right that a woman has to end that pregnancy. And what they determined is they used a fancy term of viability. that the infant is viable, even though it may even need life support, which is a strange interpretation there, viability. But once viability takes place, then the child can be protected. To this day, they've never said exact day when viability takes place. They said it's right in there somewhere. That has been the course of the law of the land since 1973. And states are forbidden from outlawing abortion in those first two trimesters. It seems someone must defend God's creation. I've said for a long time that I think everyone on earth is pro-life. They're alive. They are thankful that their mother did not end their pregnancy. I don't think anyone would deny that. Everyone is pro-life to that extent. I think everyone on earth is also pro-choice. I think you're pro-choice. What do I mean by that? I think that God has given every single person on earth a choice to use their body however they see fit. You have the choice tonight to do whatever you want. It may be illegal even. You may be arrested for doing something you choose to do tonight, but again, you have the right to make that choice. Everyone has the right to do whatever they want to do. I can do what I want to do. You can do what you want to do. And so people make a choice in how they use their bodies, who they engage with in a sexual way, But what we don't have the right to do is to choose our consequences. We've said this many times. People think they should have the right not only to choose what they do, but also to decide what the consequences should be. That's why so many people don't want to deal with the consequences. The consequences didn't work out the way they thought. And so they blame people and make excuses and they sue people. But you go back to the beginning and they got in trouble for something that they chose to do, but they just don't want the consequences. We want to have the choice, but we don't want to have the consequences. Let me also say that we need to still, in light of that, still have compassion. Understand that there are situations in life where when rape is involved, when incest is involved, or even when a woman just simply is in a situation where she became pregnant and understands that she did do something in that moment that is affecting the rest of her life. That's still no excuse for us to be mean, for us to shun, for us to turn up our nose at somebody. We always have to put ourselves in somebody else's situation and say, how would I feel? How do you feel if you had to carry a child as the result of a rape? And have people come up to you asking you about how far along you are, what have you named the child, and so on and so forth. We put ourselves in those situations and we say, I still need to maintain some compassion for this person, whatever the situation may be. But we still, at the same time, understand that there's a life there, there's a child that wants to be born just as much as you want to be alive today. Well, somebody has to defend that child. Somebody has to defend what God made before delivery ever took place. We go to the question of refugees. This has been in the news quite a bit. We have to make a distinction at the beginning, however, talking about this issue. There's a great difference in a refugee and somebody who comes to this country just because they want to live in the United States, and they might do so illegally. Those are two different kinds of people entirely. We go back in our history, go back to the early part of the 20th century, and go back to Ellis Island, go back to the early 1930s when there were Jews who left Europe, when the Nazis were taking hold in the early 30s, who came here from all parts of Europe because of that, where anti-Semitism was at its height around the world, and people came here and they said, I can be free here, I can flee persecution, I want to live in America. They're going to kill me over there. We've had refugees in the past in this country. You go even further back than that. America's always had a lot of refugees coming here. Refugee is somebody from a place that's in the middle of a civil war, a place that's being persecuted, a place where there's a genocide going on, and they say, I'm going to be killed. I got to get out of here. And the place I want to live in more than anywhere else on earth is the United States of America. That's what we're talking about with refugees. So let's not confuse the two. And we've seen the greatest issue of refugees right now are those from Syria. Syria has been in civil war for quite a while now. It's in the news just about every day. There is mass slaughters of people who are completely innocent and they don't want to live there anymore. You wouldn't either. Again, we put ourselves in their shoes and you say, what would you do? You just think they would stay there with children? And say, yeah, let's just live here. We've always lived here, no problem. We'll just endure this. No, they want to leave. They want to get out. Well, you have to understand, as we put ourselves in their situation, and think, well, I would do the same thing. I'd try to go somewhere where I was safe and protected, do that every day. We also have to understand that, you know, there's another aspect of the refugee problem that's a government issue. That's about policy. That's about, okay, how do you deal with this from a political standpoint? And that's not what we're discussing. That's not what this discussion is about tonight, is what is the correct governmental policy on dealing with masses of people that come here, and deciding who is simply a refugee and who might try to be here as a terrorist. That's another discussion. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a personal issue. We're talking about, as a Christian, how do I engage with somebody who is a refugee? You know, the bigger question, how do we treat people who don't look like us, they don't worship like us, they don't live like us? We have nothing in common. You have nothing in common with a Syrian refugee at all. They don't know anything about the things that you have. They don't look like you. They are very, very unlikely that they are Christians of any type, in any way. Some are, but most are not. You have nothing at all in common with such a person. How do you deal with somebody like that? How do we engage somebody? Because let's just be honest, most of our lives, we live and deal and work with people who are a lot like us. They live in the same part of the country. They're the same race. They have roughly the same beliefs. I remember hearing a preacher one time talk about, he said, you know, I sat down one day and started thinking. He said, nearly everybody I deal with in life on any substantial issue is a member of Church of Christ. He said, I buy cars from a guy that's in the Church of Christ. I get insurance from a guy that's in the church. I get my hair cut by a guy that's in. I mean, he just went down about 10 things. He said, I rarely, on any substantial issue like those, deal with anybody outside of that. He said, it didn't really cross my mind. I started thinking about it. So, we really don't have a lot of interaction with people outside, and lack of a better word, our little circle, our bubble, where we live. We just, like most people, rally around people like us. So we should also remember that when we see people outside of our circle who like to be around their group. We do the same thing. There are other groups, whether it's based on religion, whether based on race, whatever, that congregate together and say, oh, look at that. I can't believe they do that. Oh, come on. We do the same thing. We're also very isolated in how we live life. The question is, and it was a question Jesus' day, of course, is who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? They was asked of Jesus because they had racial problems. In the first century, the Israelites thought, according to the old law that talked about who their neighbor was, that, well, my neighbor are fellow Jews. That how I deal with my neighborhood, my community, is fellow Jews, and that's it. And that was a debated thing among the Jewish teachers. And so a lot of times they would go to Jesus with, hey, there's a dispute among the Jews. Which side are you on? They did that all the time with him. Which is the greatest law? There's a debate about that. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? See what he says about this one. And you know that he went on to tell the parable about the Good Samaritan. He uses a Samaritan because Jews did not think that Samaritans were real Jews. They were half Jews. They weren't pure. That's not my neighbor. I don't have to treat that person well. I don't have to engage with them. Jews from Galilee would go around the Jordan River and go south to get into Judah to avoid even walking through Samaria, avoid even going there. So Jesus tells a parable about the Good Samaritan, and at the end, Jesus says, you know, who was the neighbor there? And of course, the man couldn't even say it was the Samaritan. He couldn't even say the name. He says, well, that's my neighbor. Some of you have heard of Willie Franklin. Willie Franklin has played football for the Colts and the Rams for a few years in the NFL. After that, he went to Harding University in his late 20s and got a degree, became a preacher. Preaches all over the country. Again, you may have heard him preach. He's in college. He met, fell in love with his wife, and They had three children, one of which, James, was the quarterback of Missouri. Several, just in recent history, just about 5 or 6 years ago, his son was the quarterback there for several years. And Willie, if you've ever heard him preach, if you've ever seen him, Willie is a black man. The person he fell in love with was a white woman. And throughout, from the day that he met his wife, for years after they had been married and had children and were all faithful, all members of the church, all doing well, her parents never let Willie stay in their house. Ever. They were from the north. He was from down here. And so when they would go up the north to see her parents, and yes, racism is in the north as well, they would go up there and they'd stay in a motel. Black man's not staying in my house. I don't care if he's married to my daughter. I don't care if that's my grandchildren's husband. Wouldn't do it. And Willie knew that, knew it from day one. But when Willie's in-laws came from the north down to their house, Willie said, y'all are going to sleep in our bed. You're not going to stay in a motel. You're going to sleep in our, we'll sleep in the guest room. You're going to sleep in our bed. He treated them like kings and queens. This went on for years. They would go up there, stay in a motel. Her parents came down here, stayed in the house. For years and years and years, this went on. But finally, when the children grew up a little bit, and her parents finally realized, you know, he's very faithful, and he's a preacher, and he treats our daughter really well. And they're raising really good kids who are all faithful and have since all married very faithful people. Maybe he's not a bad guy. Just maybe, just possibly, there's an outside chance that this black man is actually a good person. So maybe we need to give him a chance. And all of a sudden, everything changed. And Willie said, to this day now, his father-in-law is his biggest supporter, biggest defender, and now he gets to stay in the house. Now, there are two ways that those people treated each other in that story. Both were looking at the other saying, you're not like me. Both looking at the other saying, we have different backgrounds, we live in different parts of the country. Faith-wise, they were the same, which is interesting. One said, you stay out. For no other reason than the issue of race. He never mistreated her, their daughter. There was never an issue of anything like that. The other said, makes no difference to me. I'm going to treat you the way that Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to treat you like Jesus would treat people. I don't care where you're from, what color your skin is, and so on. And eventually it worked. It didn't work overnight. It didn't work after the first year, the second year, the third year. But eventually, the way Willie Franklin treated his in-laws worked. And he wouldn't let how they treated him affect how he treated them, which is something we're told in the Bible in Romans chapter 12, not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is one story, I think a practical aspect of this idea of just simply how do you treat people that don't look like you, worship like you, live like you, believe what you believe, and so on and so forth. It's not about endorsing what they believe. It's not about embracing anything that's wrong or it's not biblical. Simply, how do you treat that person? And I think in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus made that pretty clear. The last question tonight is about the environment, about environmentalism. Should Christians care about the environment? If you care about the environment, does that make you a tree hugger? Are you an environmental crazy person? If you say, I care about the environment, Does that mean, you know, you say, I'm not like those people that, you know, tie themselves to a tree to prevent loggers from doing work in the Pacific Northwest, and I'm not like those people that, you know, are just weirdos, and I'm not one of those, so I don't care anything about the environment. I mean, can you say I care about the environment without being on the fringe of that sort of thinking? I think we can. I think that's a safe place to be, a reasonable place to be. You know, does the Bible say anything about environmentalism? Well, Psalm 24, the first two verses, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 50, verse 10 is probably the verse that you know. For every beast of the field is mine, a cattle on a thousand hills. That's a poetic way. He's not saying that he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001st hill. It means he owns all the cattle. The previous psalm said, God made the world, he made everything in the world. Everything that you see, everything that we have is from God. When we start there, we start with that simple fundamental fact, that changes how we see the world around us. It changes how we look at this world. It's God's. We're using it, we get to live in it, but it's not ours. Just like when somebody gives you something and says, hey, I'm going out of town, can you watch my house? Can you stop by, you know, every other day? Can maybe go over there and stay at their house sit for a while? When I was in Bethel, the first couple of years there was a family that went out of town to Florida. They asked me to do the house sit for them, so I went over and stayed at their house. Well, I didn't treat their house like I treated my house. I saw that as, this is somebody else's house. This is not mine. These are their things. And so if I use anything, I'm going to clean it, put it back, and I'm going to take care of this and be sure it's the way they left it. They are giving me that responsibility. They are trusting me to take care of their house while they're gone. When we understand that this is the world that God made and we're simply living in it, it's going to change how we feel about it, change how we use it. It has to. I'm glad I live in a country that protects ownership, that we live in a place where we can have property, we have possessions, but I think we can take that too far at times and think this idea of all me and mine, and this is mine, and I can abuse it, and I can do whatever I want to, because it's mine, it's my possession. Spiritually, God would say, wait a minute, you're just simply using what I gave you. We call that, of course, stewardship. Being a steward, being a protector of things. We know in the first chapter of the Bible, God said that man would have dominion over the entire earth. That we were the last thing God made. We were the crowning jewel of creation. And he said, I want you to look at creation. I want you to rule over it. I want you to have dominion. So when it comes to the earth, we're the ones that decide. We're the ones that have dominion. We don't submit that to the trees, the grass, the mountains. We don't submit that to animals. We don't submit that which God gave us to anything else. He did give us that ultimate responsibility over the world around us. God also expects us in that role, again, to be good stewards. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter's talking about spiritual gifts, talents that we have that are given to us by God and how we use those effectively, but I don't think it's much of a stretch to use that verse also in this aspect and just general stewardship of God giving us anything and how we use that, how we protect that. We know at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul was talking about misuse of the body, in the last verse he said, therefore glorify God in your body. In the previous verse saying that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. This idea of you're just taking care of this body. You're being trusted with what God gave you. Take care of it. We shouldn't mistreat or misuse anything God made, including the environment. That doesn't make you a worshiper of the environment. To say, we're going to take care of this. We're going to have rule over it. We're going to have dominion over it. But we're not going to mistreat. We're not going to misuse. We're not going to be wasteful. We're going to use things effectively. We're going to be efficient because God only made one earth. And it's the only one we're going to get until the Lord comes again. This is it, the one we live on. And so we need to take care of it. We need to be good stewards. I know these issues are contested, debated things. I just wanted to bring out these three things tonight in terms of thinking about the biblical aspect, some of our attitudes about that, and how we discuss these things with people. And it's very important that we do it well, we do it properly, that in all that we do, in every aspect of faith, that we do so with compassion for others, but also a defense of Scripture, a defense of what we've been taught through God's Word. These questions are not evangelistic in nature. They rarely are. But we always extend the invitation at the end of a lesson in case there's someone that needs to obey the gospel. We don't ever want to miss an opportunity for someone to do that. The invitation is extended 24 hours a day, all the time, 7 days a week. In the Bible, we really don't have a lot of sermons that end with an invitation. We've been studying Acts 17. There seems to be one there. But in Jesus' day, he just simply preached and people responded. And Paul preached and just people dealt with that issue, responded on Saturdays and Thursdays and just whenever they were compelled to do so. But we do set aside a time in our service if someone needs to do that. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. If there's another need that you have, maybe something we just need to pray about, we'd love to pray with you to try to encourage you. So please come while we stand and sing together.